Romans chapter 11. Let us hear God's Word. I say then, hath God cast away His people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people which He foreknew. Wot ye not what the Scripture saith to Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed the prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them be, but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, which I shall take away their sins, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through your unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, but through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. Now this morning we turn again to our series on eschatology, or a study of the last things. We've looked at the two ages, we've considered the kingdom of God. Then for 2 weeks we considered Revelation chapter 20, particularly verses 1 and 3, and the binding of Satan, and then the millennial reign of Christ and His saints in verses 4 through 10. And then we considered 2 Lord's Days ago the fall of Jerusalem as we looked at Matthew 24, 1 through 35 in particular, and focused a little bit on verse 36 through the end of chapter 25 as we saw Jesus not only answering the disciples' question about when the temple would fall, but also when would He return and bring in His consummate kingdom. In Luke 21, 22, Jesus speaks of the fall of Jerusalem in that time as the days of vengeance. It's a period of God's wrath. Paul refers to it in 1 Thessalonians 2:16, and he speaks of the wrath that is to come upon them, he's speaking of the Jews, to the uttermost. And so we'll see this morning that this study, when we consider the return of the Jews, is intimately connected to the fall of Jerusalem and the snapping off of the Jews. They were broken off as a people in 70 AD. And now we're talking about something that yet awaits, something that's yet in the future when they will be grafted back in. Now, last Lord's Day, we considered the death of the believer. That's what awaits us next, most likely. It's most likely that we will die before Israel ethnically is grafted back in. At least most people thus far, that's been the case. And so it's likely that that's the case for us. So I considered the death of the believer first. Now I thought it would be appropriate for us to consider the return of the Jews, or the ingrafting of the people of God. Now for the last several weeks we've been considering what some call the signs of the times. Jesus in Matthew 16:3 told the Pharisees that they could not discern the signs of the times. Now, I think that terminology's been overplayed. This is only the one time in Scripture that it's referred to. But what we're really talking about are the things that are precursors to the coming of Christ. We're talking about the things that yet await the people of God. Now, for the people that Jesus was speaking to in Matthew 16:3, the fall of Jerusalem was still ahead of them. And so that was a sign of the times to them. It was a precursor. It was something that had to happen before Christ would come again and bring in His consummate kingdom. But now that's past. You see, remember, the veil of the temple was rent at the time of the crucifixion. God made it clear when Christ was on the cross that the ceremonial law had been abrogated. The only problem was the Jews didn't see it. They didn't get it. And so it's not until 70 A.D. when God forcefully ends the ceremonial law. And so we've seen the destruction of Jerusalem. When we considered Matthew chapter 24, we noted in verse 14 these words of Jesus, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all the nations, and then shall the end come." Now here Jesus isn't speaking about one particular event in history, but He is saying that this is something that will characterize this period of history. That is the gospel going forth to the ends of the world. And the end won't come until that's happened. I'm not saying we can determine whether that's happened yet or not, but since Christ hasn't come, we know it hasn't. That we know. When He comes, it will have been fulfilled. But it is something that characterizes the age. It characterized the first century, clearly, as the gospel went forth to the then known world. And I believe it still characterizes the age that we live in. Now, this morning, we consider this third precursor or that which is yet awaits the people of God as we consider the ingrafting of the Jews. If you noticed in this chapter, we saw in verse 17 that the Jews were broken off. In verse 22, they were cut off. We see also that they were cast away. And yet in verse 12, Paul speaks of their fullness. In verse 15, he speaks of them being reconciled or the reconciliation of them. And then in verse 15, Paul speaks about receiving them. So here in Romans 11, he's referring back to 70 AD and they're breaking off, but he's also speaking about something that yet is to take place. Now, as we look at Romans 11 this morning, I want us to recognize that in Romans 9 through 11, Paul is, in general, giving us an inspired interpretation of history. He's helping the people of God in Romans understand history, and he thinks it very important in the book of Romans, as strongly doctrinal as the book is up till the end of chapter 8, Paul does not think it unimportant to deal with the place of the Jews, the relationship of what God had planned regarding the Jews, regarding the Gentiles, and regarding the Jews and Gentiles together. He finds that very important and very foundational in his understanding and a full understanding of theology. And so he spends three chapters giving us this inspired interpretation of history. I also think it's very important, as we consider this chapter, to consider the words of Paul in Romans 9, 4, and 5. He's going to speak about the gifts that are without repentance in chapter 11. Well, I think here in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 9, we learn about what the gifts to the Jews are, what the gifts to the covenant people of God are through all the generations. He says, "Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises? Who are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." He's talking about the privileges of the Jewish people ethnically. Now, as we look at chapter 11, I think it's also important for us to consider two different words and the distinctions we need to make regarding those words. In the book of Romans, there are words that Paul uses in the original that mean more than one thing. There are many words in the English language that we use and that have more than one definition. And sometimes, even in a sentence or in a few sentences, we may use the word in two different ways, and generally people get it based on the context. But sometimes, particularly when we're trying to look at Scripture theologically and systematically, we can fall into the trap of defining a word with one definition and then seeking to impose that definition in all places. And we can find ourselves in trouble there. Two words that I think we need to notice the distinctions of here in this chapter and in this section are the words election and the word Israel. First, the word election. I think we'll see as we look at this that the word election is used in what I'm going to call a theocratic sense and in a saving sense. Paul is going to be speaking about the election of the nation of Israel, and he's going to be speaking about the remnant that's elected according to grace. So he's speaking about God choosing a nation and then God choosing a people within that nation that are actually saved and will be His in glory. I think it's also important for us to see then that He is speaking of two Israels. He's speaking of an ethnic Israel, and He's speaking of a spiritual Israel. So He's speaking about the visible church and the invisible church, some subset of the visible church. I think it's important for us to recognize that distinction as we work through this chapter. First, in verses 1 through 11, Paul speaks about the remnant and the rest. In verse 1, he asks the question, "I say then, hath God cast away His people? God forbid." He poses a question regarding the unbelief of the people of Israel. And I think this question and its answer pervades the rest of this section of the letter. Then in verse 2, He speaks about God's foreknowledge. God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. Here in verse 2, we see that God's foreknowing of people is the guarantee that He's not cast off all the people of Israel, because He has foreknown them. And here I believe in verse 2, Paul is speaking about this, what I'm calling theocratic election. He's talking about His election, or Him foreknowing the whole nation of Israel. He and His council knew exactly who was in the nation of Israel and who was not in the nation of Israel. So it's according to His foreknowledge and His counsels that that decision was made. Then in verse 3 and 4, we have what I believe is an accusation and an answer. He goes to the situation of Elijah in 1 Kings 19, 10, 14, and 18. There Elijah thought he was all alone, and no, God has to clarify for him, no, there are 7,000 men that haven't bowed the knee to Israel. You might think you're all by yourself. You might think you're the only saved individual in your generation. God says, no, there's 7,000 more that haven't. So there is, in verse 5, he says, a remnant according to the election of grace. He says there's a remnant within the people of God, and they are a remnant because of election of grace. Here he's making a differentiation between these people that are foreknown theocratically as those that are part of a nation. Now he's dealing with some subset of that nation. John Murray says the differentiation finds its whole explanation in the sovereign will of God and not in any determination proceeding from the will of man. This remnant is based on the election of grace. Not on their will, but on God's will. Then in verses 7 through 10, as Paul continues to deal with the remnant and the rest, he asks the question, what then? In other words, what are the implications? What are the conclusions or the implications to be drawn from the fact that God has elected, chosen the people of God as a nation, and yet some subset of that people actually chosen through election of grace? What's the conclusion, he asks? What we see is this election of grace in verse 5 and in verse 7 refers to a particular saving election in distinction from what I'm calling this theocratic election. And then Paul asked the question, well, what about the rest? If there's this big group of a nation and only some of them are saved by grace, but all of them were chosen to be part of the nation, what about them? He says the rest were hardened. The remnant and the rest. He's talking about the nation of Israel. He's not talking about all of the world, the whole population of the world. So in the nation of Israel, there are some that are the remnant. They're the real thing. They're elected by grace. The rest are hardened. That still goes on in the visible church today. That dynamic is still at work amongst the people of God. It always has been. It was even when Adam and Eve had their first two children. You see, I believe Adam and Eve came to faith when God gave them the post-Adamic covenant. He told them about the seed that would come from the woman. And I think it appears that because she names the third son that we know about, Seth, then we are to understand that they recognized and had faith. They believed what God had said would come to pass. So they believed in the coming Messiah. And yet both their children weren't saved. And so this dynamic started right after the fall, and it will continue until the return of Christ. Now Murray, again speaking on this passage in his commentary, says, the grace as the reason for differentiation and unbelief as the ground of judicial infliction are both accorded their proper place and emphasis. What Murray's saying in this section is the fact that it's by grace that the differentiation exists is preeminent. And yet at the same time, the fact that those that are hardened are responsible for their unbelief is also emphasized. So in this passage, we have God's sovereignty and man's responsibility intimately connected, very closely joined. Paul then in verses 8 through 10 gives some biblical support for his position. He wants us to recognize that this is not a new doctrine. This isn't out of accord with what the rest of Scripture teaches. So he quotes Isaiah 29:10. Then he quotes in verses 9 and 10, Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. So in summary, in verses 1 through 10, Paul tells us two things. First, he says, Israel as a whole has been disobedient. The rest, Israel in the majority, have been hardened. And yet, he says, there's a remnant that was left. Thus, and he's using the argument that because there's a remnant that is left, because there's a true remnant elected because of grace, God in that is demonstrating that He hasn't utterly cast off His people. Because there are still some true ethnic Jews that are the people of God, the sons of God, God is, through Paul, arguing that that's how you know that I haven't utterly cast all of ethnic Israel away. You see, there were 120 in the upper room. And we're to understand that if not all of them, the great majority of them were clearly ethnic Jews. At Pentecost, we see ethnic Jews as well as proselyte Jews that had come to Jerusalem for the Pentecost feast, converted, and then come in and become new covenant believers. And we see that John the Baptist, because he died before Pentecost, is viewed as an old covenant believer. And yet we see that there are some that actually live through the transition between old covenant and new covenant. They may have been saved as old covenant believers, and yet they come and experience new covenant blessings. All of a sudden, as they crossed the time of Pentecost, now there are new covenant benefits for them. We're going to look at one of those covenant benefits, Lord willing, in the sermon. We considered it in Galatians a number of weeks ago when we saw that Israel, before the fullness of time, they were children, but they were children under age. And so God treated them as such and treated them much like servants. But now, the people of God are not underage. We're the mature people of God. We're not treated like servants any longer. We're the sons of the living God. We're mature sons. They were immature sons. Some people actually experience that transition in their own lives. Now we move to verses 11 through 24, and consider the fullness of Israel. The fullness of Israel. We have the doctrine stated in verses 11 and 12. Then we have some more conclusions or implications to be drawn in verses 13 through 15. And then we have the implications illustrated in verses 16 through 24. Paul says in verse 11 that by their fall or by their transgression has this taken place. He's still basing this section on his thesis that Israel's rejection is not final and complete. And he says their rejection or their fall has at least two purposes. First, he says in verse 11b that it's through their fall salvation has come unto the Gentiles. So he says one of the purposes of their fall or their trespass is salvation to the Gentiles. And then he goes on to say, for to provoke them, here he's speaking about ethnic Israel, to jealousy. So two of God's purposes in the fall of ethnic Israel is the salvation or mercy being extended to the Gentiles as well as the ethnic Jews being provoked to jealousy. We're going to consider that again in the sermon. We consider Hosea 1 and we look at the fact that as God speaks to Israel about what He's going to do to them, He speaks very positively about His grace to Judah. And the reason He does that is because it's an aggravation to the sin of those that are falling away from God to look at the prosperity and God's blessing upon those that remain faithful to God. And so as the Jews are broken off, they are nonetheless provoked to jealousy. Paul in this section is saying this is all according to God's plan. This is exactly the way God planned it to be. They'd be broken off ethnically, and yet they'd be jealous for that. Then in verse 12 we read this, "Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness." Here's a very simple, logical syllogism. Here I think when we look at the word world, I believe it is a synonym for Gentile. So I believe he's repeating himself with some different words. The fall of the Jews leads to the riches of the world or to the Gentiles, everybody that's not a Jew, and the diminishing of them, which is a synonym for their fall, the riches of the Gentiles. He says, so if that's true, they fall and it benefits the rest. How much more their fullness? How wonderful it's going to be for the Gentiles when the fullness of Israel comes in. That's what he's arguing here in verse 12. It's going to be better for the Gentiles. It's good for them now. How much better is it going to be when ethnic Israel is grafted back in? Then in verse 13, he moves to some implications to be drawn from this doctrine. "For I speak to you Gentiles." He says, this lesson's for you. He's writing to a predominantly Gentile church in Rome. And he wants them to understand this whole section about the Jews and the Gentiles is not for the few Jews amongst them. It's not that he's gone on a tangent because he's very interested in the people of God. No, he's doing this because of the relevance to the Gentiles in the church at Rome. He's always about edifying the people he's speaking to. So he says, this lesson's for you. I'm telling you about this for your own good. Then he speaks about the casting away in verse 15 and the reconciling, the receiving, and life from the dead. "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them be? But life from the dead." Again, the same argument. If it's good when God caused them to fall away in unbelief, now how good is it going to be when they, as a people, generally come back to Messiah? Here, life from the dead must be referring to an unprecedented quickening of people under the sound of the Word of God and the expansion and the success of the Gospel. In the Geneva Notes of the Bible, we read this on this verse. "The Jews now remain, as it were, in death for lack of the Gospel. But when both they and the Gentiles shall embrace Christ, the world shall be restored to a new life." That's the point of verse 15. That's what Paul is getting at in this section. Then he gives the implications that he's spoken of in verses 13 through 15, I believe, an illustration in verses 16 through 24. The illustration is of the olive tree. He says, they were broken off, you've been grafted in. And this point here is, he goes on again, don't boast, don't pat yourself on the back because now you're in, because that's exactly what they did before God snapped them off. What he's saying is that historically, ethnic Israel was at one time snapped off, that this olive tree once had many of its branches simultaneously snapped off, few left on, and then a bunch of Gentiles put back on. That happened historically at one time. But what Paul's implying is that process was going on before it. Ethnic Jews were being snapped off in unbelief. Proselytes here or there were being grafted in. Ruth and others. But now in the New Testament, all these people, the Gentiles, have been grafted in, and their children remain. And yet, if they continue in the goodness of God, they continue connected. But if they boast that they're part of the, and yet in unbelief, don't believe in Messiah, they will be snapped off. So the principle is, yes, it was decisive at one point in history, but this dynamic is still at live, still at work for you, Gentile believer. So don't be proud. Don't boast. But behold the goodness and severity of God. God is good. He's always good. His severity isn't inconsistent with His goodness. His goodness isn't consistent with His severity. No, it's the fact that He responds, His actions are different based on whether one is in Christ and has trust in the Messiah, or whether one's outside of Christ and has not placed faith in Messiah. We're saying, get it. God's demonstrating who He is by snapping individuals off and by grace keeping others connected and grafting others in. Many of us here are not children of believers. Some of us weren't born in the olive tree. There are some of us here that were. And if you continue in the goodness of God, you will remain. If you don't, you won't. You will be snapped off. But there are many of us here that weren't already grafted in at birth, at conception. But God grafted us in by His grace. But it's by grace that one's grafted in, or whether one is born in and yet remains in because of living vitality. That they're not just grafted in, but they're bearing fruit, and they're bearing fruit because of the grace of God. So we've seen the remnant and the rest. Then in verses 11 through 24, we see the fullness of Israel. Now I'll just begin briefly, or at least summarize what we'll look at in verses 25 through 32, but I don't believe we'll be able to adequately finish this section this week. I do think it's important for us to probably spend 2 weeks on this topic, because this is a topic that's not as apparent as the view of what happens to a believer at death. I don't think there was a whole lot of things that surprised you regarding what was taught last week. Hopefully you were edified and built up, and there were some emphases that were strengthened, but hopefully there wasn't anything that shocked you or something that you didn't hear. And when we consider the coming of Christ and the judgment, there won't be, and the resurrection and heaven and hell, I don't think there'll be anything that's totally new for us. But this probably is new for some of us. And so I want to spend plenty of time considering it, but I want us to see in verses 25 through 32 briefly, and I encourage you to read through this section this week. In this section, Paul speaks of the fullness of the Gentiles as well as the salvation of Israel. He says he doesn't want them to be ignorant in verse 25. He's concerned about them being proud and the effects of being proud. So he wants them to not be ignorant about this mystery. He wants them to understand that this blindness of Israel is partial, not total. He says it's in part. He wants us to understand that this blindness is temporary. It is until the fullness of the Gentiles come, he says. It's not final blindness, it's temporary blindness. Consider this passage, 2 Corinthians 3, 14 through 16. How many of you have ever understood what this is talking about? Paul says there, "But until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Paul is talking about the dynamic that was going on in synagogues at his time and is still going on in synagogues today. The Old Testament is read, Messiah is proclaimed, and yet a veil remains on the people as a whole. They don't see Christ as they hear words about Messiah. Nevertheless, Paul says, when it, not when individuals trickle into the New Testament church, but when it, corporately, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. There'll be a time when a lot of these Jews will get it. How many of them? We don't know. Will it be 99% of them? Will it be 40% of them? Paul doesn't answer that question numerically. I think we can deduce from what Paul's saying here in Romans 11, it's going to be noticeable. Every Christian may not get it, but I think a lot of them will. The godly and those that have been well taught, it'll be recognizable. There'll be a recognizable difference. Paul then, I believe, speaks of three epochs or periods of history. We've said there's two ages. We've said in this age, there are two periods of this age, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now Paul talks about three epochs of history. The first one he speaks of, I believe, is the Old Testament period. He speaks about the time when God called the Jews and generally excluded the Gentiles. Generally, not absolutely, generally, from the time of Adam to Christ. Then he speaks about two more epochs, and I believe he is dividing the New Testament period into two periods. Not necessarily of equal time or duration, but now he's speaking about the New Testament period in two different segments. He's talking about a time when God calls the Gentiles and generally excludes the Jews. That's from Pentecost until the fullness of the Gentiles, which I believe clearly has not happened because it's not been evident. Again, in Luke 21:24, Jesus says that the temple, or you know, the place where God is worshipped, will for the Jews will be desolate until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. He's speaking of the times of the Gentiles. It appears that he's referring to this first period of the New Testament era. And that's why I think this explains the minimal success of the evangelization of the Jews for the last 2,000 years. 2 Corinthians 3:14 through 16. The veil is generally still there. There have been little successes here and there, but generally, there's been minimal success. I don't want anybody to deduce that I'm saying that mission should be ignored. And no, in fact, it ought not to be ignored through minimal success. It's very interesting that even a man like Hudson Taylor, when he wrote out his giving check, wrote in the little column, apparently, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And even though he was ministering in China, he wanted missions to be continuing amongst ethnic Jews. And so should we. So we have this second period that Paul's speaking of, or epoch, where the Gentiles are called and generally the Jews are excluded. But then I believe Paul is then speaking about this second period in the New Testament era when God will call the Jews and the Gentiles. He speaks of the fullness of the Gentiles. When that happens, then Jews will come, and then he says that will be like a resurrection of the dead for the Gentiles. So that's going to usher in even more Gentiles getting it. And that will... that period will exist until, I believe, the release of Satan that we've seen spoken of in Revelation 20. In weeks to come, we'll look at the rise of the man of sin, or Antichrist, in 2 Thessalonians 2. And when you look at 2 Thessalonians 2, it does speak about the work of Satan related to the man of sin. Not that the man of sin is Satan, but that Satan will be at work. So this will lead right up till the very end. Because remember, in Revelation 20, it's for only a short season that Satan will be released. He is bound to no longer deceive the nations and will only be released for a short time. This period, Paul is characterizing as life from the dead. Something we're not experiencing now that's yet to be experienced by the people of God. This is what is called the Puritan hope. This is what men like Jonathan Edwards and John Owen and Gillespie and Rutherford and Knox and Calvin saw as what yet awaited the people of God. And then in verse 26, Paul says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." So all Israel shall be saved. This is the difficult verse, and we'll look at it more fully next week. Does it mean every single Israelite? We read in the Gospels that all of Judea went out to be baptized of John. Did every single individual in Judea go out and be baptized by John the Baptist? No, but all kinds of walks, all kinds of people from all walks of life went out. And so we have to understand what the word all means here. We also have to understand what the word Israel means. Is it referring to ethnic Israel or is it referring to spiritual Israel? Well, there are some that want to say it's referring to spiritual Israel. Therefore, Paul is just saying that there'll be a trickle of Israel, ethnic Jews that come in and come to faith. And ultimately, all the elect, all that are the people of God will be saved. And to me, that seems very anticlimactic that Paul's taking all this time to tell us that the elect are the elect. I think it appears that he's saying all, not absolutely every single individual ethnic Israelite, but ethnic Israelites from all walks of life, from all places that they've been scattered across the globe, those ethnic Israelites will come in. There will be a restoration. And I'll just give you some suggestions to look at. Look at larger catechism question and answer 191 this week. What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is "Thy kingdom come," acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and of Satan may be destroyed. Very generic prayer. The gospel propagated throughout the world. Here we come back to Matthew 24:14. The gospel's got to go to the whole world before the end will come. So we ought to be praying that that would happen. The Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. You see, we're to pray for what God has told us will come to pass. So yes, we're to pray for Christ's coming to be hastened, but to do so, we've got to pray then for the gospel to go to all nations. We've got to pray for the Jews ethnically to come in. We've got to pray for the fullness of the Gentiles to come in. We've got to pray for the demise of Antichrist, because all of those things have to happen before Christ comes back. So therefore, we pray for all that awaits us. You see, we know, don't we, that God has begun a good work in us and He will continue with the day of Jesus Christ. We know that once saved, always saved, right? But does that mean we're not to pray that God would cause us to persevere in the faith? No, we're to pray what we know God will do. As individuals, so we should do that corporately. God has told us what's in the future. We should be praying that that would take place. Just what He told us would. So we pray God's Word again. Not what we want to happen, what God has told us will happen for His glory. Let us pray.